We're very happy to have Brother Tom Gilbert with us. He served us many times, received many blessings, so we're looking forward to more blessing. So again, we're very happy to have Brother Tom with us, and he has chosen as his subject without complete understanding. So by the time he finishes, I'm sure we're going to have a lot of understanding. Brother Tom.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Irwin. It's a blessing for Janice and I to be with you again. And I want to bring the love to you of the Southern Wisconsin Bible students, and especially from Eric and Natasha. I have mentioned in fellowship and discourses that one of the things that I do in my retirement is I volunteer to drive seniors to their medical appointments and sometimes to shopping, and Janice assists in that as well. Well, one of the ladies that I drive, have driven several times, is Brother Aaron Keymichael's aunt, whose name is Doris Suter. There is another lady at the place where Doris lives that I have driven several times. She is a challenge for me. She seems to have a sour disposition on life. All I hear during our rides is how terrible everything is. She notices details and tells me how this or that is not the way it should be, how this or that person is not doing what they should be doing. She complains about how things are at the senior living apartment where she lives. She complains about other residents, how this or that person is not following the rules. She complained about one particular lady at the complex who doesn't follow the rules. And she said that despite this, the staff at the center treat her like a queen. I was quick to reply, "What's wrong with that? We should all treat each other like royalty." But I think the statement was lost on her. As I picked her up the last time I drove her, we encountered this particular lady who they treat so well. And my rider spoke very crossly to her. In the car, my rider said, "Good. I hope that she's afraid of me now." I said, "Why would you want anybody to be afraid of you?" But she made no reply. On the drive to the doctor's office, she wondered out loud why she was even going. She said, "They never do anything that actually helps you." And then she told me that all of her adult kids hate her and tell her that they wish she would die. It is a challenge to be around this lady. How do I relate to a person like this? Perhaps some of you know a person like this. What I hear is I hear God clearly telling me that he is giving me an opportunity to practice kindness, to practice grace with this lady, and I thank him for it. But I am at a loss for what I can do to help this woman. There probably isn't anything except to just treat her kindly and lovingly, despite her sour, complaining disposition. The amazing and challenging thing is that our Heavenly Father calls people with such challenging personalities to be disciples of his Son. We might find this baffling, but do you recall what the Apostle Paul says about himself in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16? And I'm reading from the Phillips translation. "I am deeply grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I owe all that I have accomplished, for trusting me enough to appoint me his minister, despite the fact that I had previously blasphemed his name, persecuted his church, and damaged his cause. I believe he was merciful to me because what I did was done in the ignorance of a man without faith. And then he poured out his grace upon me, giving me tremendous faith in and love for himself. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. I realized that I was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a kind of demonstration of the extent of Christ's patience towards the worst of men, to serve as an example to all who in the future should trust him for eternal life. I believe this perspective served the Apostle Paul very well, enabling him to have a solid humility even while the Lord used him in amazing ways to nurture the church in the beginning of the gospel age. And the Apostle Paul would also have us remember that we are not the shining examples of humanity. In 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So I have to remember, when I encounter this lady, I shouldn't boast or feel, well, I'm doing better than she is. God called the worst things in the world because that's his plan. But I must admit it, that at times I have found myself challenged to completely love my brethren. I found it challenging to love a brother no longer with us who would take up the whole testimony meeting if allowed to, seemingly oblivious to how long he was talking and oblivious to the others sitting in front of him waiting to testify. As a leader of such a meeting, it was very hard for me to find kindly words to rein him in, and he spoke so continuously that it was hard to find a break in which to interrupt him. Now, I loved this brother for his zeal and his passion for God's plan of salvation. I really did. But I struggled to love him completely because of his irritating habits and personality traits. I also found it challenging to love another brother, also no longer with us, who seemingly considered it his duty to weed out all error he saw among the brethren. When a couple who had been living and working at the Dawn for many years moved to Michigan and became part of the Jackson class, where Janice and I were attending at that time, he felt a need to meddle in our class's affairs. Now, we had three elders, Brother Edgar Buckley, Brother Ralph Gaunt, and Brother George Eldridge. As this brother encountered each of them at a convention, he urged them to split the class when they got home, taking the faithful ones who held to the truth with them and leaving behind those who may have come under the Dawn's influence. Well, each of those elders ignored this brother's advice. In 1981, Jan and I found ourselves moving to Omaha, Nebraska. And Paul and Joyce Lagno moved there about the same time. And together with sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick, we formed an ecclesia of six. Our witnessing activities generated several interested individuals, and we tried to get them to travel to conventions to meet the wider Bible student fellowship. But traveling hundreds of miles to go to church seemed rather foreign to them. I mentioned their reluctance to Brother Carl Hagensick one time, and he said, "If they won't travel to a convention, then bring a convention to them." So we started having conventions in Omaha. Eventually, we elected a brother to serve at one of our conventions who, in some people's eyes, carried the Dawn label. The brother who had tried three times to split the Jackson class saw our program and called sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick to express his dismay. And he convinced those dear sisters that it was their duty not to attend the convention, our convention. Now, before continuing this story, I want you to clearly understand how dearly I love Sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick, and that I treasure the influence they have had on my life as a Christian. So I'm not speaking ill of them. Well, we assembled one Sunday at their home for our meeting, and in the course of the meeting, they informed us they would not be attending our convention. Well, that was quite a shock. They explained that this brother had called them and persuaded them that it would be wrong to attend the convention with the Dawn brother serving. Well, this would create quite a burden on the rest of us, especially Jan and Joyce, because we were preparing and serving all the meals at the convention. Well, you can imagine that there was a little bit of tension in our discussion at that point. And as we were talking, it occurred to me that for an elder to have been elected to serve, at least Marguerite or Rosalind or both had voted for that brother. You see, we had 6 people voting, and our standard of electing was 75%. 4 votes would only be 67%. So to get 75 and be elected, one of them or both of them had voted for this brother. I pointed that out in our conversation, and realizing this, they reconsidered their position and decided to attend the convention. But I have struggled with my feelings toward that brother. How can I view and relate to a brother who tried to divide 2 ecclesias that I had been part of? The Apostle Paul tells us to watch out for those who cause divisions among the brethren. And so I'll be honest and tell you that I found it very hard to love that brother and act lovingly toward him. On another occasion, Jan and I were at a convention, and a matter came up that we were discussing very earnestly. The same brother was there and happened to partially overhear our conversation. He concluded, incorrectly I might add, that we needed money to solve a problem we were facing. He came over to us, admitted he had heard some of our conversation, and offered to help us with any money that we might need. Well, now this was a different side of the brother. You know, it was a gentler side, a compassionate side. It was a generous side. And the lesson to Jan and me was that this brother had some very good qualities. He was generous. He was an excellent speaker. But he was also a brother who tried to foster divisions in ecclesias. And I think that is the way it is with many of us, maybe most of us. We all have good and bad qualities. Yet the Lord calls us to be his servants. This can be hard to understand. How can 2 seemingly opposite patterns exist simultaneously within a disciple of Christ? Well, listen again to what the Apostle Paul says. This is in Romans 7, verses 15 through 20. And I'm reading this time from the Contemporary English Version. Romans 7, 15 through 20. I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. Although I don't do what I know is right, I agree the law is good. So I am not the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. I know that my selfish desires won't let me do that which is good. Even when I want to do right, I cannot. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong. And so, if I don't do what I know is right, I am no longer the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. If we, like Paul, have difficulty understanding the struggle, the conflict that goes on in our own life, can we possibly understand the forces, the motives that lead another brother or sister to believe, to think, or to act the way that they do? I sometimes catch myself wondering why another person cannot overcome the weaknesses I see in them. And then I think about the conflicts and weaknesses in myself and ask, why haven't I been able to overcome those? Why, when I am so clear in my mind that I am dedicated to the cause of Jehovah and Jesus to heal and transform this world, why can't I just lay aside my sins and weaknesses? And I have to be honest and say, I just don't know. I have to admit that I don't know why the complaining lady I drive to medical appointments can't realize how miserable she makes herself and others around her, and then make some adjustments to her personality and her behavior. I don't know why the brother who would use up the whole testimony meeting for himself cannot seem to be aware of and courteous to others waiting to testify. I can't understand why a brother who is a blessing to so many would take deliberate steps to divide ecclesias. Now, when we can't understand these things in another person, we can be tempted to make assumptions. Making assumptions about a person's motives or general personality can lead us to very wrong conclusions. And I want to share a true story that illustrates this point. This is a story of a Christian minister when he was speaking at a week-long Bible conference. And he wrote, I will never forget what happened to me several years ago that illustrated how wrong I could be in judging another. I was speaking at a summer Bible conference for a week. Attending the same conference was a couple I had not seen before. We met briefly the first night. Both were friendly and seemed especially glad to be there. I began to notice as the week wore on that the man fell asleep in every one of the meetings. I mean, every one. Now, normally that doesn't bother me, but this time, for some strange reason, it began to bug me. By Wednesday night, I had feelings of irritation toward this man. This guy was out within 10 minutes after I started to speak. It made no difference if I spoke in the morning or the evening. He slept. By the last meeting on Friday evening, through which he slept, of course, I had become convinced that it was she who wanted to be there, not her husband. I sized him up as a fellow who talked one way but lived another. Well, she stayed after the crowd, and her husband had left that last night. She asked if she could speak with me for a few minutes. I figured she wanted to talk about how unhappy she was living with a man who didn't have the same interest in spiritual things as she did. How wrong I was. She said that being there was his idea. It was his final wish. I didn't understand. She informed me he had terminal cancer and only a few weeks to live. At his request, they attended the conference where I was speaking, even though the medication he was taking for pain made him sleepy, something which greatly embarrassed him. He loves the Lord, she said, and you are his favorite Bible teacher. He wanted to be here to meet you and hear you no matter what. I was sincerely stunned. She thanked me for the week and left. I stood there all alone, as deeply rebuked as I have ever been. I had judged my brother, and I was as wrong as I could possibly have been. Without understanding, we sometimes make assumptions and come to wrong conclusions and make harsh judgments. Do we ever do that within our fellowship? Yes, I've certainly done it. We may see or hear of a brother or sister doing something that from our mind, from our perspective, is not appropriate for a consecrated disciple of Jesus. And our minds can be tempted into thinking perhaps they are not as consecrated as we are. I know of consecrated individuals who live in the vicinity of Janesville, Wisconsin, where we meet on Sunday, who do not attend our meetings or any meeting. They used to come once a year to attend memorial service, but now they don't even come for that. I find it very hard to not make assumptions and judgments about them. I can't imagine how I could mentally survive in this crazy, corrupt world if I did not have you, brethren, to regularly assemble together with. We also make assumptions about brethren who have different beliefs than we do. In our minds, we might say, if Brother A believes that the times of restitution have not begun, then he must believe the Lord has not returned. We make such conclusions because in our mind it is inconceivable to believe that the Lord has returned, but the times of restitution have not begun. Yet, Brother A sees no conflict in holding both views. You know, back in the 1970s, Brother Stuart Sowers gave an excellent discourse entitled Bible Student Shorthand, addressing how we communicate with one another about our differing understandings of scriptural interpretation and the Heavenly Father's workings. You can listen to it on Bible Resources. Brother Sowers described a man entering an art gallery. And looking down the length of the gallery, he was surprised and confused to see two identical paintings hanging on the far wall. Why would the art museum have and display two identical paintings? It was not until the man reached the end of the gallery and could see the two paintings up close that he realized that the brushstrokes in the two paintings were completely different. They had been painted by two different artists. Yet the result of their work was identical pictures. Brother Sowers likened that to the differences we see and experience within our own fellowship. We may understand the details of God's working differently, but there is no difference in the picture we see, in the vision we have, and the outcome of God's plan of salvation. Sometimes we try to discuss the different views we have, but are still left wondering how the other person could hold the other view. Sometimes this is because we do not do a good job of listening to one another. When we do take time and make the effort to really listen, sometimes we can approach a better understanding of why the other person is the way they are or holds the views that they have. And this might engender a little more acceptance of and sympathy for one another. I think the following story, a true story, illustrates how a better understanding of another person can change our perspectives about them. I think you might find this story as powerful as I do. Now, it's a fairly lengthy story, but I think the lesson will bear it out. It's from a book entitled Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. Brian Stevenson is an African-American lawyer who has made it his life's work to advocate for children and adolescents caught up in the criminal justice system and for adults who have been unjustly sentenced to death. His book is full of stories of people who have suffered unimaginable injustice in our criminal justice systems. And the story I want to share is about one of his clients, an African-American man named Avery Jenkins, who was in a southern prison on death row for having killed a man with a knife. But the important parts of the story for the purposes of our consideration today are the interactions that Mr. Stevenson had with a correctional officer at the prison when he was visiting Mr. Jenkins. The letters Brian Stevenson received from Mr. Jenkins seeking help led him to believe that Avery had a serious mental illness and that he had had this condition for a very long time. The court records, however, said nothing about a disability, So Brian decided he needed to meet Avery in person to see if his suspicions about mental illness were correct. When Brian pulled into the prison parking lot, he quickly noticed a pickup truck covered with disturbing bumper stickers, Confederate flag decals, and a gun rack. As he entered the prison, which he had visited several times before, he was met by a correctional officer he had not seen before, a white man about 6 feet tall, very muscular build. And Brian walked toward the lobby of the visitation room where he expected the routine pat-down before entering. The officer stepped in front of him, blocking his way. "What are you doing?" he snarled. Brian explained as calmly as he could that he was here for a legal visit and had filed the appropriate paperwork earlier in the week. The guard said that was fine, but he would have to be searched first. Brian tried to ignore his hostile tone and asked, "Do you want me to take off my shoes?" The officer said that Brian needed to go into the bathroom and take off everything for a complete search. Shocked, Brian said, "Oh, no, sir, I'm an attorney. Lawyers don't have to get strip searched to come in for a legal visit." Well, this seemed to infuriate the officer more. "Look, I don't know who you think you are, but you're not coming into my prison without complying with our security protocols. Now you get into the bathroom or you go back to where you came from." Brian protested to no avail and finally reluctantly submitted to the officer's demand. After dressing again and coming out, he said, "I'd now like to get into the visitation room, please." The officer told him he had to go back and sign the visitor logbook. Brian replied, "Lawyers are not required to sign the guest book." The officer said, "If you want to come into my prison, you'll go back and sign the book." Brian returned to the counter and signed the visitor logbook, and finally the guard unlocked the visitation room to let him in. As he was about to go through the doorway, the officer grabbed his arm and asked, "Hey, did you happen to see a truck out in the parking lot with a lot of bumper stickers, flags, and a gun rack?" Brian cautiously said, "Yes, I saw that truck." The officer said, "I want you to know that is my truck." Well, inside the room, he finally met Avery Jenkins, who quickly asked, "Did you bring me a chocolate milkshake? I want a chocolate milkshake." Brian explained that he was an attorney and was there to help him with his legal case. The grin on Avery's face faded. Brian tried getting answers to his questions, but he could tell that Avery was only thinking about a chocolate milkshake. Brian explained that finally Brian said, "I'm sorry I didn't bring you a chocolate milkshake, but I promise the next time I come to see you, if they let me bring you a milkshake, I will definitely do that." Having said that, Avery's face brightened and he became engaged in the conversation. This scenario repeated every time he went to visit Avery at the prison. Now, prison records revealed Avery often had psychotic episodes and he would scream for hours. Brian could not understand why the trial court records made no mention of mental illness. After their visit, Brian's staff began a deeper investigation into Avery's background, and here's what they found, quoting from the book. "What we found was heartbreaking. His father had been murdered before he was born, and his mother had died of a drug overdose when he was 1 year old. He'd been in foster care since he was 2 years old. His time in foster care had been horrific. He'd been in 19 different foster homes before he turned to age 8. He began showing signs of intellectual disability at an early age. He had cognitive impairments that suggested some organic brain damage and behavioral problems that suggested schizophrenia and other serious mental illness. When he was 10, Avery lived with abusive foster parents whose rigid rules kept him in constant turmoil. He couldn't comply with all of the requirements imposed on him, so he was frequently locked in a closet, denied food, and subjected to beatings and other abuse. When his behavior didn't improve, his foster mother decided to get rid of him. She took him out into a forest, tied him to a tree, and left him there. He was found in very poor health by hunters 3 days later. And after recovering from serious medical problems relating to his abandonment, he was turned over to authorities who placed him back in foster care. By the time he was 13, he'd started abusing drugs and alcohol. By 15, he was having seizure and experiencing psychotic episodes. At 17, he was deemed incapable of management and was left homeless. He was in and out of prison until he was 20, when in the midst of a psychotic episode, he wandered into a strange house thinking he was being attacked by demons. In the house, he brutally stabbed a man to death that he believed to be a demon. His lawyers did no investigation of Mr. Jenkins' history prior to the trial, and he was quickly convicted of murder and sentenced to death. Now, months later, Brian was able to go back to court with Avery to present evidence of his profound mental illness, material that should have been presented at the original trial. When he arrived at court, Brian went immediately to the courthouse basement holding cell to meet with Avery, who, predictably, asked Brian if he had brought him a chocolate milkshake. Brian explained that what would happen in the court and what evidence would be presented and why. He also forewarned Avery that some of the witnesses would be people who had dealt with him when he was in foster care. When Brian came upstairs from that meeting, he spotted the correctional officer who had given him such a hard time at the prison. He surmised that he had been the officer who was assigned to transport Avery to the hearing. Over the next 3 days, Brian presented evidence about Avery's background. Expert witnesses detailed how organic brain damage, schizophrenia, and bipolar disorder can conspire to create severe mental impairment. They explained how his serious mental health problems could lead to dangerous behavior, but this behavior was a manifestation of his mental illness, not a reflection of his character. Brian and his team presented evidence about how the foster care system had failed Avery. Several of the foster parents whom Avery had been placed with were later convicted of abuse and criminal mismanagement of foster children. Several foster parents testified to being very frustrated by Avery because they were not equipped to handle his serious mental health issues. Brian argued that to not take Avery's mental health issues into account at trial was as cruel as telling someone who had lost their legs, "You must climb these stairs with no assistance." Brutally murdering someone requires the state to hold that person accountable and to protect the public, but to completely disregard a person's disability would be unfair in determining their degree of culpability and what sentence to impose. After the three-day hearing, Brian went home, feeling good about how the hearing went, but state post-conviction hearings rarely result in favorable rulings. About a month later, still waiting for the ruling, he decided to go visit Avery. When he pulled into the parking lot of the prison, he once again saw that loathsome pickup truck with its flags, stickers, and gun rack. He feared another difficult interaction with that guard. As he headed for the visitation area, he saw that officer coming toward him, and he braced himself for conflict. "Hello, Mr. Stevenson, how are you?" he said with a pleasant voice. Confused, Brian said, "I'm fine. How are you?" Then Brian said, "Look, I'll step into the bathroom and get ready for your search." "Oh, Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to worry about that. I know you're okay." Everything about his tone and demeanor was different. "Oh, well, thank you," Brian said. "I appreciate that. I'll go back and sign the visitor logbook." "Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to do that. I saw you coming up the walk, and I signed your name in the book for you. I've taken care of it." Brian was confused by the shift in his attitude. After unlocking the visitation room, and Brian was about to go in, the officer put his hand on Brian's shoulder and said, "I'd like to tell you something." He explained that he had been there for all 3 days of Avery's hearing, and that he had been listening to all that was said and presented. "I really appreciate what you are doing, Mr. Stevenson. I really do. It was kind of difficult for me to be in that courtroom and hear what y'all was talking about. I came up in foster care, you know. I came up in foster care, and man, I didn't think anybody had it as bad as me. They moved me around like I wasn't wanted nowhere. It was pretty rough. But listening to what you was saying about Avery made me realize that there were other people who had it as bad as I did. I guess even worse. I mean, it brought back a lot of memories sitting in that courtroom. You know, I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think it's good what you are doing. I got so angry coming up that there were plenty of times when I really wanted to hurt somebody just because I was angry. I made it to 18 and joined the military, and, you know, I've been okay. But sitting in that courtroom brought back memories, and I think I realized how I'm still kind of angry. That expert doctor you put up there on the stand said some of the damage that's done to kids in these abusive homes is permanent. That kind of made me worry. You think that's true? Brian replied, "Oh, I think we can always do better. The bad things that happen to us don't have to define us. It's just important sometimes that people understand where we're coming from." The officer said, "Well, I think you've done good, real good." He looked Brian in the eyes and extended his hand, and they shook hands. Brian started to enter the visitation room when the officer grabbed his arm again. "Oh, wait. I've got to tell you something else. Listen, I did something I probably wasn't supposed to do, but I want you to know about it. On the trip back down here from the court on the last day, well, I know how Avery is, you know. Well, anyway, I just want you to know that I took an exit off the interstate highway on the way back, and, well, I took him to Wendy's and bought him a chocolate milkshake." An amazing change took place in the correction officer's perspective and attitude when he understood that Avery had had a traumatic upbringing in the foster care system just like he did. In fact, he said, even worse. Understanding Avery's story had softened his heart. Without understanding, he was intimidating and mean. But with understanding, he was able to be compassionate. I'm sure each of us can recall a situation where, when we were able to know the background of a person or a situation, we came to a different conclusion than our first impression brought us. Understanding gives us a better perspective, especially for any judgments we make in our minds. That is why our God has selected from humanity a priesthood to help people up the highway that leads to holiness. Our experiences in life give us helpful understandings of others who have had similar experiences. When we lack understanding of a person or situation, we need to train ourselves to not make assumptions, to not make judgments. There is a growing wave of intolerance of people who are different that is sweeping the world at this time. And we need to be very careful to not be caught up in it. I appreciate very much Brother Russell's comment on Romans 12:18, which is one of my favorite passages. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And Brother Russell, on this passage, says, we may avoid denunciation of things we cannot endorse. What God sees fit to permit, we can see fit to endure. Our Lord Jesus commands us to love one another. It's the new commandment that he gave us in John 13. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:20-21, 1 John 4:20-21, and I'm going to read this one from the Message paraphrase. It says, if anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. This passage is speaking about agape love. Agape love is unconditional love, love that does not place requirements on the one who is loved in order to be a recipient of such love. Agape love calls on us to love the unlovable. In a PBS series of programs on the human brain, the host, Dr. David Eagleman, explained that scientists are working to map the human brain, to catalog and record all the neural pathways of the brain used in making the body function, to reason, to act. Dr. Eagleman related that the brain is so complex that mapping one human brain would require the current digital storage capacity of the entire world. Brethren, if the human brain is that complex, who can understand what leads people to think the things they think, say the things they say, and do the things they do? It's a challenge. As I have observed events that have happened in recent years, I must admit that I cannot understand what has led people to do the things they did or say the things that they said or to not do the things that needed to be done. And I am left with the challenge of still loving them as Jesus loves them, as our Heavenly Father loves them. He was willing to risk to sacrifice his Son to save the world, and Jesus was willing to risk his eternal life to save the world from sin and death. Would I be willing to do the same? Would I be willing to give my life to save Stephen Paddock, who killed 58 people and wounded 422 others at the music festival in Las Vegas last year? Jesus was willing and did. Would I be willing to give my life in trade for Nicholas Cruz, who killed 17 teenagers and staff and wounded 15 others at the high school in Parkland, Florida on February 14th of this year? Jesus did. Would I give my life to redeem Dr. Lawrence Nasser, who sexually abused over 100 young female gymnasts? How about for Catholic priests and other religious leaders who have sexually abused children? Jesus did. So I need to ask myself this question. Do I have the kind of love that sees past these sins and feels a compelling desire to redeem, heal, and restore these people? Can I love them even though I can't understand them? When I consider my own struggles against weakness and sin, I have no trouble following the Apostle Paul's advice when he said in Philippians 2:3, in humility, consider others better than yourself. I have no trouble viewing all of you as better than me. If we can sincerely consider our fellow travelers in the narrow way better than ourselves, we should have no problem accepting them, even if we cannot fully understand them. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." And a similar thought is found in my current favorite passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. And again, I'm reading this from the Phillips translation. "Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for each other because you love each other. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another." I want to close using the story from which I extracted my title, Without Complete Understanding. The story is, a river runs through it. It is a semi-autobiographical story written by Norman MacLean, a University of Chicago professor, and published in 1976. It was made into a movie in 1992. And it tells the story of Norman's years growing up in rural Montana in the Blackfoot River Valley outside Missoula. His brother Paul was 4 years younger. Their father John was a Presbyterian minister and an avid fly fisherman. As Norman states in the opening narrative of the story, "In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. Our father told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John, the favorite, was a dry fly fisherman." He goes on to say that in a typical week of our childhood, Paul and I probably received as many hours of instruction in fly fishing as we did in all other spiritual matters. Norman and Paul were homeschooled by their father until their teens. Whenever there was free time after completing their schoolwork and chores, they would head for the Blackfoot River to go fly fishing. Paul was a better fly fisherman and very competitive. Norman was more disciplined and studious. He went off to college and spent 6 years at Dartmouth College in New Hampshire. But Paul was fun-loving and a bit wild. He remained in Montana and had a job as a reporter for a Helena newspaper. By the time he was in his early 20s, he was in big-money poker games and deeply in debt. And he drank too much. His parents sensed that something was not right with Paul's life, and they wanted to help him. But he always brushed aside their concern and told them things were just fine. When Norman returned home from college and learned of his brother's situation, he offered to help him. But as he writes in the book, Paul did not want any big brother advice or money or help. And in the end, I could not help him. One early May morning in 1938, when Norman was 36 and Paul 32, the police came to Norman's home and awakened him to tell him that Paul had been beaten to death by the butt of a revolver and his body dumped in an alley. The news crushed his parents, and Norman records that after that, Paul was never far away in his father's thoughts. In one of the closing scenes of the movie, Norman recalls the last sermon he heard his father preach. He could tell that thoughts of Paul were behind his father's words. And this is what Pastor MacLean said as portrayed in the movie. Each one of us here today will at one time in our lives look upon a loved one who is in need and ask the same question. We are willing to help, Lord, but what, if anything, is needed? For it is seldom true we can help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or, more often than not, the part that we have to give is not wanted. And so it is those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love them completely without complete understanding. Brethren, God has called us to a very lofty privilege to work with his Son to restore humanity to all that was lost by Adam and Eve's transgression. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save mankind. Jesus so loved the world that he willingly gave his life in sacrifice to save humanity. We must so love the world that we are willing to give our life in sacrifice, go through whatever experiences God deems necessary to have the privilege of helping save and heal our friends, our neighbors, strangers, and even enemies. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We should feel the same way about every human being. There should be a passion deep in our hearts for the recovery of every human being. That passion is dependent on our development of agape love for every person, even those whose life choices we cannot appreciate, approve, or even understand. That is what Christ has called us to do. If we hope to have that privilege, if we hope to be part of the bride of Christ, we need to be able to love completely, even without complete understanding.